But do turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22, which can be found on page 1120, 1120 if you've got one of these church Bibles. How do people find out about the Lord Jesus? The Irish evangelist Gypsy Smith once said, there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the life of the Christian. Some people will never read the first four. In other words, the truth about Jesus is often demonstrated before it is heard. It's marvelous, isn't it, when the life of a Christian is itself a good witness to how true the gospel of Jesus is. In chapter 22, last week, we examined one of Jesus Christ's foremost ambassadors, Paul the Apostle, giving his defense, his apology, the posh word, in front of a very hostile crowd. And he shows us how to do apologetics, how to defend the Christian faith. He was polite and engaging, frank and wise. And it's great when Christians are like that. Yet how often have you heard other Christians being rude or nasty, overbearing or irritable? Maybe tempers flare up over the dinner table, or spiteful words are fired across the office. And if you're like me, you'll be painfully aware of the number of times that you've been a bad witness. When you did something awful that discredited the Christian message. When you said something thoughtless that disgraced the Lord Jesus. I remember when I worked at the hospital in Stoke-on-Trent, I joked with a colleague about his age. And he didn't find it funny at all. I had been insensitive. And at times like that, you want to curl up in a ball and just disappear. You wish you'd never said it. You wonder if that person will ever take the Christian message seriously. You feel like such a weak witness for the Lord Jesus. Well, today we're going to see something astounding. We're going to see that God uses weak witnesses. Remember, Paul had done a great job of defending the good news of Jesus, but the crowd were enraged even more than before his speech. Rid the earth of him, they cry. He's not fit to live. Chapter 22, verse 22. So the Roman commander took him back into the barracks for his protection. Now we're going to pick up the account of verse 30. The Roman commander decides to call the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. So we pick it up right at the end of chapter 22, verse 30. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it's written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see glorious truths here. You would transform us. Give us encouragement as we seek to witness for Christ, empowered by your Spirit. Amen. This is quite a surprise at the beginning of chapter 23. Paul, the model Christian, loses his temper. And he has to apologize. Give his apology. And this time I don't mean give his defense of the Christian faith. I mean he has to say sorry. But you know, even in that, he's an example to us. Apologize when you should. Eat humble pie. Apologize when you should. There's not many examples of Paul getting it wrong. That's why he can say what he does in verse 1. "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Okay, he's not claiming to be sinless. Only one man has ever achieved that, Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul means that he's done the job that God told him to do. He's a conscientious Jew. But the high priest does not agree, verse 2. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Now, we know from other sources that Ananias was high priest from AD 48 to 58, and he was a nasty piece of work for those 10 years. He was infamous for his violence and greed. So it's not surprising that the chief thug orders his cronies to thump Paul on the teeth. But that's the last thing that Paul expected from this law-abiding religious council. The Old Testament law forbade any punishment until the accused was found guilty. No wonder Paul's blood boils. He's probably exhausted from having to defend himself against verbal and physical abuse. And this is the last straw. So he loses it. Verse 3. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." This is a curse. God will strike you. You're a whitewashed wall, painted up to look all clean and sound, but inside you're crumbling and dirty. You're a hypocrite. What kind of judge are you? You break the very law by which you're judging me. It's not the right thing to say. True, maybe. But Paul should have taken his grievance before the Lord. Because in the end, it's God who rights all the wrongs done to us. We don't need to take vengeance. Indeed, in a few years from this time, Ananias got his comeuppance when he was slaughtered by his own people. So hated was he. Paul should have kept his cool and trusted God to sort this man out. But instead, Paul lost his rag, which might well have been the advantage that Ananias was looking for in this trial, because it never looks good when the defendant is ranting and raging, does it? Paul's mistake is driven home in verse 4. Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" And Paul replied, "Brothers, I didn't realize that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Paul knew the law. The one person you couldn't insult, apart from God himself, was his highest earthly representative, the high priest in this case. So there's Paul eating humble pie. "Sorry, I've broken the law. My bad." Well, I should tell you that some people don't think Paul was apologizing. They think he was being ironic, that he might have been saying, "I didn't realize that he was the high priest. A true high priest wouldn't act like that." But I'm not sure that's right, because when you interpret the Bible, it's best not to assume sarcasm unless you have to. And Paul does quote scripture here and imply that he's the one who stepped over the mark. Seems to be a genuine apology. How can he not have realized that this was the high priest? Surely everyone knew who he was. You know, it's like saying you don't recognize David Cameron. Well, do remember that Paul had been out of town in a day without, you know, the multimedia that we're used to today. He'd been out of town for many years. And there are a number of priestly families who could have succeeded in the office of high priest. And this is a rather impromptu meeting as well. Ananias may not have been dressed like a high priest should have been. So Paul had made a genuine mistake. He'd not recognized the high priest. Much worse than that, he'd lost his temper. Normally, the rule that he followed was what he said in his first letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. But just now, Paul has broken out of character. And out of the pattern that Jesus himself laid down. Remember in Mark chapter 14 how Jesus reacted when he was tried in a kangaroo court, blindfolded and punched by the Sanhedrin. Peter tells us in his first letter, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Paul has been distinctly un-Christ-like. He's been a terrible witness to Jesus Christ, horrendously weak. And we're not that different to Paul, are we? Like him, we feel the pressure of being a Christian, often in hostile situations. We also can react badly under strain. And we look back and wish we'd said nothing at all, or at least spoken in a kind and gentle way. We're all weak witnesses. Not one of us is a true reflection of the Lord Jesus. But we can get one thing right, like Paul did. Apologize when you should. Don't be paralyzed by your failures. Do the Christian thing and ask for forgiveness. Often, one word is more powerful than a thousand. Sorry. It shows that we recognize right from wrong and that we hate sin. It shows we're prepared to put things right. It shows that we value the relationship with the other person. It shows that we're not Christians because we're better than anybody else. We're Christians because we know that we stuff life up and we're prepared to put it right. See, your apology is a compelling witness to the gospel of Christ. I remember that when I insulted my colleague with a joke in poor taste, I later went to him to apologize. Thankfully, he did forgive me. And then he didn't do at all what I expected. I thought he'd think less of me because, you know, my wrongdoing was big enough to have been put on the table. You know, from then on, I thought always it would be a barrier in our relationship, that he'd always remember that day that I'd been insensitive. But instead, he thought more of me. He clearly had new respect for me. I could barely believe it. But maybe it's because I'd done something that few others in the office had ever done. I had valued him and was prepared to humble myself in order to restore my relationship with him. That may well have been worth far more than any clever argument I could have mustered. Just to say sorry. And that spoke volumes about our Savior. He humbled himself on a cross that I might be reconciled to him. But Paul has no such assurance of forgiveness from this kangaroo court. He doesn't seem to have gained any favor at all. The ice is still rock hard. They still hate him. They still don't believe him. And he's made a complete fool of himself. Can you relate to that? I know I can. So what do you do when you meet such stubborn resistance, when you're keenly aware of your own weakness and sin? What do you do? Well, you keep witnessing. Because God uses weak witnesses. People like Paul the Apostle. And you and me. He really does. Day after day. Despite the opposition, despite people's hardness of heart and our own failings. And that's why Paul continues to speak up for Jesus. What does he talk about? Well, verse 6, it's the resurrection. And it's not specifically Christ's resurrection here. It's the general resurrection. Let's not get the two confused. We should take a leaf out of Paul's book and speak about the general resurrection. Paul teaches about this elsewhere. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There is a turning point coming in world history in the future. And it will be marked by an angelic trumpet blast. Bizarre, I know, but we're going to cover that very passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, in our home groups very soon. So I won't go into it right now. Suffice it to say that the Christian view of the future is not to be an ethereal spirit somewhere up in heaven. Our future is not to rot in a coffin. It's not to be in an endless cycle of reincarnation. And it's not some vague, ghostly existence up in the clouds. No, the future is the very thing promised in the Old Testament. A particular moment in history when there will be a physical resurrection of everyone. It's great news. Daniel 12, verse 2 says this. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Heaven and hell. But both are physical, material, tangible. They're not ethereal. But that resurrection, the general resurrection, was the hope of Israel at that time. That was Paul's hope. He was resolutely confident that he would have everlasting life and joy, not everlasting contempt and pain. He hoped in the general resurrection. Sadly, he doesn't get time to explain to this Sanhedrin why that belief is the focus of his life. To them, well, yeah, it was one of the things that the Old Testament pointed towards, but who could be sure that that really was going to happen? Who could be sure that anyone could participate in the resurrection to life? Because if they were honest, they're all sinners. Well, we'll read on over the next few weeks through the next three trials in the book of Acts. And in the last of those, Paul comes before a powerful Roman official called King Agrippa. If you flick forward to chapter 26 and verse 22, you'll see a bit more about the general resurrection. This is page 1124. Chapter 26, verse 22. Starting in the middle of that verse, Paul said, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses, the Old Testament, said would happen. That the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. He's the first to rise from the dead. His physical resurrection is what makes Paul so confident that he also will rise from the dead. Because he trusts in Jesus, he'll enjoy heaven and not hell. He's following Jesus through this life, and he'll follow Jesus into eternal life. So as Christians, we have a great future ahead of us. Not because we're good people, but because we follow Jesus, who saves bad people. Jesus rose from the dead to be with his Father forever and guarantees that his followers will rise and enjoy his Father's approval and love in eternity. It's great news, isn't it? That's the goal of our lives. And it's perfectly certain because Jesus has already begun his resurrection life. And that message is so badly needed in a world filled with despair and pain, isn't it? So why don't we talk about it? Did you know there's no evangelistic message in the whole of the book of Acts that fails to mention the resurrection, either Jesus' resurrection or ours? Why don't we talk about it more? Why do we spend so much time trying to show that Christians are normal, that we have a better life now, that we're happy? Which isn't always the case. Sometimes we face struggles as much as anyone else. Why do we fail to mention how, I mean, marvelous the next life is? That's our hope. That's our goal. Our guarantee. God the Father sent his Son to his death to purchase it. Jesus rose from the dead to guarantee it. And he promises that one day he'll return with the jubilant fanfare of an archangel's trumpet to bring it about for those who follow him. Do speak about the general resurrection. It's not a topic to be ashamed of. It's reality and it's superb. And before the Sanhedrin, it's also a rather shrewd topic to bring up. Back to chapter 23. Paul knew that the Pharisees believed in the general resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't. That's why they're Sadducee. So what better subject to raise, to turn his opponents against one another? Verse 7. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Again, things descend into chaos. This time because Paul judged that he wouldn't get very far with this kangaroo court unless he took the focus off himself and onto the truth of God. And at last, amazingly, some of the ice is melting. Did you see what some of the Pharisees said about Paul? "We find nothing wrong with this man." It's kind of an echo of what people said about Jesus, isn't it? They also said, "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" Perhaps these people were willing to entertain that Jesus had spiritually appeared to Paul. It's not exactly full-blown belief in the gospel, in the physical resurrection and appearance of Jesus to his disciples. But you know what? Some of these blinkered leaders are starting to consider the truth. Paul's message. It could be because he apologized when he should and showed even more respect for the law than the high priest himself. Or it could be because he was so confident in the general resurrection he would speak about it before the Sanhedrin. Either way, you can see that God is using a weak witness here, isn't he? Paul is not powerful or strong. We often put him on a pedestal, but no, he's human. At this point, he's probably exhausted. This is his second harrowing trial. He's been beaten up and smacked in the mouth already by his own people, by the high priest's command. And he's still under intense pressure. And he's cracked under that pressure too. He's so human. His temper gets the better of him. He's disgraced himself and the gospel. He is a weak witness. But can you see that God is using him? These Pharisees are starting to consider the truth. And if Almighty God can use someone as fallible and mortal as Paul, then he can use you and me with all our weaknesses and struggles. So will you speak about the general resurrection this week? As one weak, sinful person speaks to another about that reality, God can melt the hardest of hearts. Yet a byproduct for Paul was more trouble. He was led back to prison, this time to face a proper hearing before the Roman authorities. More of that in coming weeks. But can you imagine how he feels? He's stuck in Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus was mobbed and condemned by a prejudiced Sanhedrin. And now Paul himself is locked up behind bars and is powerless, trapped in a city that hates his guts. And they've got a track record of assassination. And the Holy Spirit has been warning him in all his previous travels that he was going to face all of this, prison and hardships in Jerusalem. So maybe this is the end of the line. Any of us would feel just a little bit discouraged, terrified even. We'd wonder also what would become of the church if Rome decided that this Christian belief was illegal. But then, during the following night, comes a powerful reassurance. Verse 11. The Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Think what effect that would have on the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul explaining about Jesus to Caesar and all his officials. What an opportunity. Clearly God is not going to let his gospel die out with a pathetic whimper as Paul gets executed in Jerusalem. No, that's not going to be how it is. Instead, God is going to continue to bring about his purpose of bringing light to the Gentiles, of bringing the gospel truth to the world. And he'll use a weak witness like Paul and countless other weak witnesses throughout history, people like you and me. So take heart, God will use you too. He really will. Do bear in mind that it may not be comfortable. God's plan is that the gospel should go out into the nations. It's going to happen, no doubt about it. It's where the whole sweep of history has been heading. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It's not a promise of comfort, of an easy life. And as you read through Acts, you see time and again, Christians get a difficult time of it. But the Lord Jesus Christ will ensure that his good news will go global. It will go into every foreign context imaginable. And in the Jewish mindset, you couldn't get more foreign than Rome, those invaders. Amazingly, back in chapter 19, verse 21, Paul had already said that he intended to go to Rome. He knew it was the strategic place to take the good news of Jesus. And now God says, "You're definitely going there. That's your mission. You're not going to die before you get to Rome. It must happen." In fact, that's the same phrase as Jesus used of his own mission. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." And now it must happen that Paul must witness in the power of the Spirit of Jesus in Rome. Jesus is continuing to be at work through his weak witnesses. Nothing is going to stop Paul then from teaching about the risen Lord Jesus in the capital of the Roman Empire. And as you look through the rest of the book of Acts, that gives Paul great confidence. He'd faced three more harrowing trials, 2 years imprisonment, and an extremely dangerous journey to Rome, even experiencing a shipwreck and a snake bite could have killed him. But in all of that, this night settles his nerves. By this assurance, God enabled Paul to be calm and dignified. Someone once said, "You are immortal until you've done what God has for you." You're immortal until you've done what God has for you. And although we may not have an assurance like Paul that we'll go to a certain place and we know that our end will come in the future, nonetheless, you and I are immortal until God has brought about his purposes through us. In other words, God will use you. He won't let your witness fizzle out and die. Not yet. Don't get discouraged, therefore. We all make mistakes. We all face people who aren't interested in the truth. And it's okay. Just keep going. Be confident that God has made you a part of his plan to reach the world. I wonder if you've heard of Mark Green. He's in his 40s now, I think, and he went to Cambridge University about 25 years ago as a committed Jew. He did not accept that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet several Christians made friends with him, and they shared the gospel with him. They spoke about Jesus and how his past resurrection guarantees our resurrection in the future. And he argued them down again and again. In fact, he himself says that for 3 years, I never lost an argument with a Christian. Time and again, these witnesses failed. But they kept coming back again with another aspect of the gospel, with another issue to consider, all the while continuing to be his friend. Until at the end of his 3 years, he couldn't justify his position anymore. He repented and put his trust in Jesus as the Messiah. And now Mark Green is the executive director of the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, which seeks to equip Christians to engage their workplaces for Christ. You see, he's a Christian leader now. Those friends that he knew back in university kept witnessing to him, even though they knew they were weak and stupid. They just kept on. They knew that he was tough and blind at that time. But they also knew that God would use them. Because God uses weak witnesses like Paul, like you, like me. Patience and stickability can have a huge impact on someone. And it could be anyone. Think who you might witness to this week. Father, we are painfully aware of our weaknesses and the times that we've stuffed it up. Please forgive us. We are sorry. We want to ask for your forgiveness first. Thank you that no matter what happens when we apologize to the people we've offended, we know that we are forgiven by you. But please give us the humility to apologize even to people who don't deserve it in our minds. When we've done wrong, Father, help us to show that we care about the relationship with that person. Please give us courage also to speak about the resurrection, guaranteed by the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Let us not be ashamed of it, Father. Please give us the assurance to keep going in the knowledge that you can use someone like Paul, and you can use people like us in your mission to reach the nations, to bring your light to the Gentiles. Lord, for ourselves, in living power, remake us. Self on the cross and Christ upon the throne. Past put behind us.